Now we're turning again to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're almost at an end now of our studies on the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're looking today at the church at Philadelphia. This is the sixth out of the seven churches, and seems to me to be the one that the Lord was most pleased with, along with Philadelphia and Smyrna. These were the two churches that the Lord had so much to say by way of encouragement and commendation, and nothing to say by way of rebuke. So it's Philadelphia today, and then next Lord's Day, God willing, it'll be the church at Laodicea, which is probably the worst of the seven churches, and it'll be a hard message, I'm sure, next Lord's Day, and I would encourage you to please pray that the Lord will give grace as grace is needed, not just next week, but also today as we consider the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We'll end our reading at verse 13, and we know that the Lord will bless this public reading of his precious and inspired truth. Let's just still our hearts and seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now in the Saviour's name that the Spirit of the Lord himself will come. Speak to all of our hearts. Open up, Lord, thy word to our understanding and to our very spirits. We pray, O God, that thou wilt reveal the Saviour to us. Encourage us, O God, to go through with thee. Our vows to pay are all upon God's altar lay. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt now take full control. I confess my weakness, and I ask again, Lord, for the Spirit of the Lord to anoint this earthen vessel, this jar of clay. I pray, Lord, that my life will be hidden with Christ in God. I pray, Lord, that my name will be forgotten. But I ask, Lord, that the name of thy Son will be exalted, and that every person, O Lord, that is here, bowed in thy presence, might leave this place having heard the Lord's voice. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Save us, Lord, from hearing a sermon. Let us hear thy voice. Let us hear thy Spirit. Let us hear a message from thee. So, Lord, come now and take full control. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. I'm sure everybody here this morning has heard that statement that there is no perfect church this side of heaven. Many of you will know that I did not grow up in the Free Presbyterian Church. I grew up in the Irish Presbyterian Church, and I can remember coming to a time in my life in my late teens as the Lord began to draw very near to me and lead me out in a life of faith, walking with him, that I realized that the Lord was leading me to perhaps seek a different place of fellowship where I could sit under the truth of God's word with believers with a like precious faith. Many people at that time said to me, there is no perfect church. That is something that I'm sure if you know and love the Savior, you will have found to be very, very true. Some people said to me, and if you find the perfect church, don't join it. Because as soon as you join it, it will not be the perfect church anymore. And beloved, that is so true. There is no perfect church this side of heaven. And I don't claim that this is a perfect church. And I don't claim that the Free Presbyterian Church is a perfect denomination. Far from it. Our imperfections and our faults and failings are so real and so evident to the world round about us. But while there is certainly no perfect church fellowship this side of heaven, that should not stop us from striving to be all that we can be for the Lord. And it is also true that some churches come closer to the ideal of perfection than others do. And whenever we read about the seven church fellowships and assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3, there are two that stand out, not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the Lord, head and shoulders above the rest, as coming closer to perfection and to maturity and to fellowships that would please the Lord above all others. And those are the churches in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. Out of the seven churches, there are only two that the Lord offers no controversies with, has no complaints against, offers no words of rebuke or denunciation, and those are the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. While I do not believe in sinless perfection, and while I do not believe that any church or any individual Christian can reach a place of sinlessness and absolute perfection before the Lord, I do believe it is possible, with God's grace and with God's help, to have a blameless testimony. Any child of God should, under God's help and with the fullness of God's Spirit, seek to have a blameless testimony. And so it is with any church fellowship. Perhaps you can remember the testimony that is given of a godly couple over there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. A man and a woman who were later to become the father and mother of John the Baptist. And the testimony that God gave concerning them was this: that they walked in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had a testimony and a lifestyle that was beyond and above reproach. And I believe the little fellowship at Philadelphia fall into that category. They walked in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and as the Lord looked at them, and as the Lord wrote to them, they were a church that was blameless. And that just opened a wonderful door of opportunity to them and for them. Now, Philadelphia was the smallest of the seven cities in Asia Minor. It was between 20 and 25 miles southeast of Sardis, the city and the church that we learned about last Lord's Day. It was built on the edge of what was known as the Cogomus River, and it was situated at the foot of a mountain range, just where the mountain range would open up. This little city was built at the foot of that mountain range, and it was known in its day as the Gateway to the East. The little parish, the little city of Philadelphia, just opened up the mountain range and provided a way of entrance through that mountain range from the west to the east. And so whenever the Lord said, I have set before thee an open door or a gateway to blessing, the church at Philadelphia could identify with everything that the Lord was saying to them. This was a church that the Lord said, behold, I have set before thee an open door. And as we'll come to realize that this open door that the Lord has set before them is a door of effectual witness, and the Lord is telling this church that they were a fellowship a body of believers who were on the brink of great blessing. They were on the road to revival. And that's just the title that I have given to this message this morning. The Church at Philadelphia. A church on the brink of blessing. A church on the road to revival. And there are very simple things that I want to highlight for you today as we consider these words that we have read together concerning this church on the brink of blessing. You'll notice in verse number 8 there's a suggestion made concerning the condition outwardly of the church at Philadelphia. Their condition outwardly. The Lord says to them, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. I believe that this speaks of the condition of this church outwardly. As the world looked at this church, it was a church that had little strength. The believers in this church were not men and women of great standing in society. They were a church that was, I believe, small numerically. They had little strength that way. It is often said that there is strength in numbers. Well, if that is the case, this church did not have great numbers, because the Lord says, you have just got a little strength, just a little bit of power. They were perhaps weak financially. They were weak numerically. And they were weak outwardly in the eyes of the world. They did not have the clout or the numbers that some of the churches round about them had. They were dwarfed by the super churches of their day. Now, if you were to get a map out and you were to read about these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you would notice that the Lord mentions them in a clockwise fashion. He begins first at Ephesus, and then he just goes round clockwise and visits each church as they are found, as it were, in a clockwise fashion. And this little church at Philadelphia was sandwiched between the church at Laodicea and the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis was a church that had a great name. It had a great reputation. It boasted life. It boasted vitality. It boasted zeal. But the Lord didn't see that. But that was what the world saw. And then it was found to be in between Sardis and the church at Laodicea. A church that was rich and was increased with goods, and in their own eyes had need of nothing, and will come to consider them next Lord's Day. And so you had these two super churches, Sardis and Laodicea. And then in the middle, about 25 miles either side of each one, was the little church at Philadelphia. And I'm sure there were a lot of professing Christians that would have looked at their local church and said, I don't want to fellowship with those people in Philadelphia. It's just a small church. They don't have much going for them. They don't have great numbers. A crowd draws a crowd. And if that's the case, well, what's the point going to Philadelphia? If the Lord is blessing them, it doesn't seem that way to us. They don't have much wealth. They don't have much finance. And we could just travel a little bit of a longer distance, and we could go down to Laodicea. Or we could go across to Sardis, because it seems that those are churches that have got the blessing of heaven. You see, outwardly, this little church at Philadelphia had got nothing to attract the masses. And yet the Lord was pleased with this church. You see, God viewed the church at Sardis as a church that was dying on its feet. But the world viewed the church at Philadelphia as the church that was dying on its feet. And as we have said, very often the way the Lord sees things is the opposite to the way Christians even see things. Because as the Lord looked at Sardis, he saw a church that was weak. The world saw a church that was strong. And as the Lord looked at Philadelphia, he saw a church that was strong, but the world saw a church that was weak. And so that's the condition outwardly of the church at Philadelphia. But then it goes on to tell us a little bit more in verse number 7 and also verse 8 about Christ's opinion of the church at Philadelphia. Now, we have been mentioning certain things about the Lord's characteristics as he reveals himself at the beginning of each letter, writing to each church. And so let's consider briefly the Lord's character as he writes to this church in verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy." So first and foremost, the Lord wants this church to realize, I am holy. And the word holy, it means to be separated. It means to be pure. It means to be separated from this world and set apart for the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ, preeminently above every other thing, is holy. And so as the Lord writes to this church, as they are facing much persecution, the Lord encourages them by telling them, I am holy. And that would encourage them, because this is a church fellowship that was seeking to be holy and seeking to be separate from this world. And so as they opened up this letter, the pastor, in a sense, could breathe a sigh of relief and say, well, we have sought to take this stand, and, well, this is the same stand and stance that the Lord has taken. And the Lord is holy. This is something that many of the other churches had forgotten. That everything about the Son of God is holy. He is pure. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He is made higher than the heavens. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, if you were to take your Bible and were to read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you would see that several times Jehovah God, the God of heaven, gives himself the name of being holy. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I am holy. And so he's taking to himself the attribute that is the crowning attribute of deity. Why? Because Jesus Christ was God. Thus saith these things, saith the one that is holy, and also he that is true. He that is true. And so the Lord is reminding these people, these believers at Philadelphia, I am true. I know the difference between truth and error. I know that your little church in the eyes of the world is despised and is seen to be backward and fanatical, but you know, I have got the truth. And I know that your church is a fellowship that is a fellowship that honors my name. The world might not see it that way, but I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And my, what a word of encouragement this would be to the little church at Philadelphia. The Lord knew all about them. They were maybe misunderstood and misinterpreted and misrepresented by the world, but the Lord looks to them and the Lord says, no, I've got the truth. I am true. And I know all about what you're going through. And maybe there's one here today, and maybe in the midst of your family, you've sought to take a stand for the Lord and that's been despised and that's been misunderstood. Maybe it's the same in the workplace or in the community or in the neighborhood that you live in, and you love the Lord, and people have got the wrong end of the stick, and maybe the Lord would just come to you today and he says, you know, I'm true and I know all about this, and not only am I truth, but I will be true to you, because them that honor me, I will honor. And so the Lord says, I am holy. The Lord says, I am true. And then he says, but I also have the key of David. Now this is taken from a statement way back again in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22 and verse 22. And it's a messianic prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And it says concerning him, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And so the Lord is referring subtly back to this prophecy given in the book of Isaiah that speaks of his kingly authority. Do you remember how Isaiah said, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders? In other words, whenever Messiah comes, He will have supreme authority. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And it says here in Isaiah 22, verse 22, that the Lord will lay upon his shoulders the key of David, the authority to the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the Lord. You know, sometimes whenever we think about a key, we think about the kind of keys that we would use. And now keys are changing. Used to be you had a key for your car that looked pretty much like any other key. Now it's got just maybe, for some cars, it's just like a little computer chip that you put in. And so keys are beginning to change. And whenever this prophecy was written, and indeed whenever the book of the Revelation was written, the key did not look like the key that we had today. One commentator and historian described the key that the Lord was speaking about as being a lot larger than the keys that we have, looking almost like a sickle in resemblance. Something that was large, just like a long hook with a little fastener at the end, and it would have just been something that a person could have carried over their shoulder, and it would have been used to not just put into a small keyhole, but the doors in those days to a prison cell would have been had bolts and bars on the inside, and this sickle-like key would have been put through the hole in the door and would have bent round, and it would have reached into that place where the hand of man could not reach, and would have just been turned like a big lever to unlock the bolts and the bars in that door. And so the Lord has the key of divine authority. He can open doors that no man can open. He holds in his hands the keys of grace. You see, I can stand in this pulpit and preach the gospel, but I can't reach your heart. I can maybe reach to some degree or other the intellect, but I can't get into that heart. I would love just to be able to get down into some of you and just reach into your heart and open the heart, but I can't do that. Only the Lord can open the heart of man. Only he can take away the bolts and the bars and open the door. He also has the key of providence. Sometimes circumstances enter our lives and our experiences, and we would love to be able to change them, but we can't. But you know, the Lord's got that key, and he can just turn that key, and he can just open that door, or he can close the other door, and he can just change our circumstances. And he also has the key of glory. There was none other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So Christ's character. Then there's Christ's commendation. Verse number 8. The Lord commends this church. And he says to them, "Thou hast a little strength." The word for strength there is the word dunamis, which is translated power. "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Now the Lord says they have a little strength, and in the eyes of the world that is true, but in the Lord's eyes they had the power that really mattered, the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm sure there were times they felt like fainting and they felt like giving up, just as it's recorded for us over there in the book of Judges, chapter 8 and verse 4, where it talks about Gideon and his 300 men, an army of 33,000 that the Lord whittled down to just 300. And in the eyes of the world, they had little strength, but they had power that the Lord had given them. And as they chased the Midianites out of the camp, it tells us in Judges 8 verse 4 that they were faint, yet they continued to pursue after the Midianites. They had a little strength, and yet they were using the strength that the Lord had given to press the battle to the gates. And folks, you know, it's not so much great faith that God looks for, but it's faith in a great God. Mustard seed faith has saved the greatest of sinners. Childlike faith has brought to a plain the greatest of mountains. And you know, I don't have much faith today. I acknowledge that. My faith is not great. But by God's grace, the little faith that I have is in a great God. God blesses a little bit of faith in a great God. And this church at Philadelphia, they had a great God. They had a God who was mighty. They had a God who was true.
They had a God who was in supreme authority. They had a God who was holy. And I have discovered that our concept of God will generally shape the way that we live our Christian lives. Our view of Almighty God will largely determine what we are as a church. If we have a small God, we will have small ambitions. If we have a God who overlooks sin, generally speaking, our lives will not be pure. But if we have a God who is powerful, if we have a God who is able to turn the key in any sinner's heart, if we have a God who can change circumstances, generally speaking, our prayer lives will reflect that. Our purity will reflect that. Our separation will reflect the God that we serve, because generally speaking, we become like the thing or the person that we worship. If a person worships money, they will become covetous. If a person worships sex, they will become immoral. If a person worships position and business, they will become proud. And it just goes on. But if we worship a God who is holy, who is powerful, and who is in divine authority and is true, generally speaking, we ourselves will become like him, because you become like the people that you associate with. And so the Lord says to this church, thou hast a little strength. And the Lord commends that. The Lord is pleased with that, because that is a church that the Lord can use. Why? Because his strength is made perfect in weakness. I wonder sometimes, are we too strong for the Lord to use? I wonder, do we have so much confidence in ourselves that the Lord says, you know, you don't really want to do things my way, because you've just so much confidence in your intellect, in your ability, in your learning, in your plans, your programs, whatever it is. Are we too strong for the Lord to use us? Then the Lord commends them, because he also says, thou hast kept my word. Here's a church that stood for the word of the Lord. A church that believed in the doctrines, the principles, the practices, and the spirit of the word of God. Now, there was much to oppose this church. Many of the other churches round about, the neighboring churches that maybe had the same creed as this church, standing supposedly upon the Bible. But the Lord looked at some of the other churches and he rebuked them. He says, you're beginning to depart. But he says, this church, thou hast kept my word. They were fully committed to the word of the Lord. And that reflected the spirit that was in the church, because the word Philadelphia, it is a compound word, philos and delphos, love and brethren. And so the church at Philadelphia, it was the church of brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia in the United States of America is still known to this day as the city of brotherly love, and that is because of the men that founded that city, the Pilgrim Fathers, men that loved one another and men that loved the Lord. And so, because they kept God's word and because they loved the Lord and because they loved one another, the Lord could commend this church. No division, no strife, no backbiting, no gossiping, no slander. Here were believers that loved one another. And folks, isn't it so sad that as the world looks on at the church in Ulster, it sees professing Christians who are at each other's throats. Christians that are completely against one another, whether it's because of their views concerning the work of God or Parliament, what's going on there. And it is so sad that there's not the brotherly love in the church of Jesus Christ that there was in the church at Philadelphia. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said this before he left the world. He said, herein shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. This is it. He says, the world will know that you love me if you love one another. And so if there's disunity and there's not brotherly love, you can say whatever you like, but the world is going to look on and say, those people can't possibly love the Lord. Why? Because they don't love one another. They're at each other's throats. They're not a church of brotherly love. But yet here was a church that kept the Lord's word. And here was a church that the Lord could look at and the Lord could say, thou hast not denied my name. This church was not concerned about the name of the denomination. This church was concerned about the Lord's name. They weren't trying to defend a little kingdom, a little empire that they had built up. But they were concerned about one name and one name only, the Lord's name. This is all that matters. As they got together for prayer and for worship and for fellowship, they could say to one another, you know, folks, you know, brethren, the only thing that really matters here is God's glory. Christ's cause, Christ's kingdom, Christ's name. And folks, if we can't glorify his name, we might as well just close the doors. They were concerned for the Lord's name. And the Lord commended that. They kept the Lord's word. They kept the Lord's name. And there's no rebukes for this church. This church was as close to perfection in the Lord's eyes as a church could be. The condition outwardly at Philadelphia. Christ's opinion of Philadelphia. But then there was a certain opportunity for Philadelphia. It says in verse number 8, the Lord says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And then there's a very important word that is often overlooked, and it's the little word for, that could also be translated because. Why has God opened the door for them? Because thou hast a little strength. Because thou hast kept my word. Because thou hast not denied my name. Because you have honored me, now I am going to open a door for you. Not just a door to get into heaven at the last day, but so often whenever the Bible speaks about an open door, it's speaking about a door of effectual opportunity. The Apostle Paul spoke of this many, many times. Acts 14:27, he says about how the Lord opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, the Lord has opened for us a great and effectual door. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, a door has been opened unto me to preach the gospel. And then writing to the church at Colossae, in Colossians 4, verse 3, he says, pray that the Lord will open for us a door of utterance. And so this is what the Lord is saying to this church. He says, yes, you're small, yes, you're weak, yes, you're insignificant. But I know that you love me. I know that you've kept my word. I know that you love one another. You've not denied my faith. You have been faithful in many small things. Now I'm going to make you ruler over many things. And I am going to open a door. Literally, you're on the brink of blessing. You're on the road that's going to lead to revival. I wonder, can we say the same thing? You see, friends, it shows us, doesn't it, the importance of faithfulness. And it shows us the need to face up to our responsibility. We can sit back and say, well, you know, the Lord will send revival if he wants to. And it'll come independently of us. The Lord said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. Then I will forgive their sin. Then I will heal their land. You see, you can never separate the answer from the intercessor. And if God's going to send blessing, I believe there needs to be purity. And you'll notice that God opened the door. He says, I have set before thee an open door. You see, folks, maybe on a personal level in your life, and on a personal level in my life, if a door is open, it's so important that we make sure that the one who has opened the door is the Lord. You see, men can open doors, and men can barge doors down and prize doors open, and people can drop hints to get themselves opportunities and manipulate things and manufacture things. But folks, the door that the Lord opens, that's the door that we want to go through. Not the door that man opens. And if God opens a door, we need to be sure that we go through that door. Sometimes you say, Lord, will you give me an opportunity to speak for you? Whether it's in the family or in the workplace or in the neighborhood, and we know that the Lord has opened the door and here's a golden opportunity and the door is open and we halt and we don't go through it. And then we've let the Lord down, haven't we? We've grieved the Lord. And maybe you're in this meeting today and you're not converted and you're not saved. And you would say, well, you know,
I would love to get saved, and I want to get saved someday,
but you know, the opportunity just hasn't arisen. People say to me all the time, "No, I'll get saved once I get some problems sorted out in my life. I'm just so busy at the minute, and there's so many other things that I would need to get them right first, and then I'll maybe think about salvation. Maybe once the children grow up. Maybe once I get married, maybe once I retire, maybe once the business calms down, or I'll go through the door." You know, folks, there's a door open today for you. You're not saved. And humanly speaking, it'll never be easier for you to get saved than it is today, because in this sanctuary, in this moment in time, there's a door that is open, and the Lord says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the Lord has set before you an open door. And the command of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so the Lord says to this church, "I've set before thee an open door." He says, "You know, you're going to experience great blessing. There's going to be a tremendous time of blessing." And it came to the smallest of the seven churches. And to the smallest of the cities. You know, the Bible says, "Despise not the day of small things." And if you read the history of the Lord's work and the church of Jesus Christ, and you read about revival, so often it came to the places that people would least expect. Little towns and hamlets and islands, and the Lord signally blessed. Then you'll notice something else, and we'll move on quickly, the coming opposition to this church. Now this church was already facing opposition, because it tells us there about the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. Now this is the same group of Jewish apostates that persecuted the church at Smyrna. Isn't it interesting that the only churches out of the seven that experienced persecution were the churches and the believers that honored the Lord? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the synagogue of Satan was persecuting this church. But then he also goes on to say, in verse number 10, he says, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world." Now this has immediate reference to the Roman armies just coming into Philadelphia and persecuting that little church. Persecution was coming. But the Lord says, you know, while it's coming, you don't need to worry about it, because I'm just going to bring you right through it, and it'll not even touch you. They'll not be able to harm you. You see, he's saying, this church, you are immortal until I say otherwise. He's the one that holds the key of death and of life and of heaven and of hell at his girdle. And folks, you know, Martin Luther used to say, "And I don't care what the world says against me." He says, "I'm immortal until God says otherwise." The devil can't put a hand on you unless the Lord bids him do so. And folks, I believe in these last days, the Bible says that persecution is coming. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The Bible talks about great tribulation. There's going to be opposition to the church, especially if the church is in blessing and is in revival. The devil will not wake a sleeping church, but he'll oppose every inch of the way a church that wants to go through with the Lord. But then the Lord says something lastly. He talks about the condition outwardly at Philadelphia. He gives his own opinion of Philadelphia. He speaks of a certain opportunity for Philadelphia, the coming opposition to the church at Philadelphia. But then he makes mention, as he always does, of confident overcoming to the church at Philadelphia. You see, he makes mention of this word "overcometh" to so many of these churches. And this church is no different. Verse 12, "Him that overcometh." Now you say again, just remind me how we overcome. Revelation 12:11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And here's a church that is overcoming. Why? Because they're trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And because they can testify to the power of Almighty God to lead them and to guide them and to provide for all of their need. And the Lord gives them so many promises to them in their overcoming. He says in verse number 9, he says about the synagogue of Satan, these people that say they're Jews, he says, you know, there's going to come a day whenever they'll just bow at your feet and they will worship. Do you remember Joseph? Do you remember his brethren?
And how they sold Joseph into slavery and they persecuted him. And the Lord honored Joseph and the Lord opened the door for Joseph. And things came full circle because his brethren came to buy corn. And they had to bow down before Joseph. And Joseph's dreams were fulfilled. And the Lord says the same concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, one day every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And folks, whenever we honor the Lord, and if we honor the Lord, and the Lord brings us to the brink of blessing, and we pursue the road to revival, the day will come, as it says in Psalm 126 verse 1, whenever the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. The Lord bringing the church into revival, so much so that it tells us in verse number 2 that even the ungodly will say, the Lord hath done great things for them. That's what the church at Philadelphia were going to experience. The world looking on and saying, no, there's that, there's those fanatics, those evangelicals, those fundamentalists, that little church that met together for prayer, that didn't compromise, that stood for the word of God, and we laughed at them, and we mocked them, and we belittled them, and yet look what the Lord has done for them. Look what the Lord has done through them. Just like Paul says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Again, he promises a victor's crown. Verse number 11, he says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You know, if you continue to overcome, you'll not lose the crown. You can't lose your salvation, folks, but we can lose the reward. And we can lose the crown. Then he goes on to say, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. In the new Jerusalem, he says, you're going to be like a pillar in God's temple. Whenever Solomon built the temple, there were two large pillars up at the top of that temple. A name written in each one. One had the name Jachin. The other had the name Boaz. Jachin, it means he shall establish. Boaz means in it is strength. And so the Lord's going to say, if you can overcome, he says, I will establish you and I will strengthen you and you will be known as the temple of the Lord. And he says, I will give you a new name. I'll give you my name. I'll give you a new name. And I will write upon you the name of the new Jerusalem. In other words, what he's saying in closing is this. If you overcome, I will give you all the rights of citizens of the new Jerusalem. What a wonderful prospect the child of the Lord has. Folks, is this not something that's worth fighting for? Does this not encourage us as we look at this little church and the Lord gave them so many promises and promised to open doors for them and promised to give them blessing and promised to use them and promised to vindicate them and promised to bring them into glory where they would rule and reign with him for all eternity. And the Lord is saying, listen, what is a little period of persecution and a little period of hardship? And what is it just to keep my name? Sure, it's nothing in the light of the dividends that I will give you. This is something that is worth fighting for. And I trust that the Lord will put us here on the road to revival that we might know that we're on the brink of blessing. Hold fast. Continue to ever do the right and to stand for the Lord. Now time has gone, but we're going to sing just a couple of verses of 633.